It is my honor to bring you the Word of God. It's a continual honor. I get it nearly every week. And this week, it is especially a privilege, I must say, because I get to talk to you about what I consider to be the Master's master principle, which would be service. If you've ever read J. Oswald's Spiritual Leadership, you know I'm getting that phrase out of one of his chapters. The Master's master principle is service. And I'd like to take you back to probably when I was about 14 years old, something of that nature, when I began to think about going into the ministry, when I began to think about becoming a pastor. I was pretty young to do that, but I felt like it was necessary. I felt like it was right. I looked at the Word of God and I understood that I was a sinner and there was only one message to be proclaimed. You know, what should I be doing with my life? It was just so convicting. I understood that we needed people to do it right. And I'll tell you though, I wasn't like I am today. I had a lot of misunderstandings about that call. And here was the pinnacle of it. I so badly wanted to preach and to teach. Doesn't everybody? Except our elder board. Zing! That was not on the notes. kidding. Okay. Hey, don't take that personal. I don't want to know what you just said. oh, man. I love those men, and I think they love me, and we have wonderful times together on Monday, and they've been so kind. But I so badly wanted to preach and teach. And that's truly the goal of ministry, is it not, right? You know, you're discipled so that you begin to preach and teach these things. You're discipled so that you expose these things to others and you expound on them. But I clearly misunderstood this. I thought that preaching and teaching was something done by a superior. And therefore, you are a superior and you are doing something superior. It's quite interesting. Something that would make people recognize who I am. Because of that superiority. And thus they would value my opinion on a subject because they see me every single Sunday morning from a pulpit and they understand who I am. And such is the temptation of ministry at times to see yourself in the ministry. And needless to say, if you want this in better terms or in funnier terms, I was really looking forward to the coming filibuster. I mean, this was fantastic. All of you had to sit in the seats and listen to what I had to tell you. I mean, that's a talker's dream, you know? You don't get to interrupt. You don't get to say anything. And it was clearly driven by that. It was driven by my chance to make an impact, a chance for you to see who I am. Unfortunately, that was the sense of my understanding when I was called to ministry, doing the ministry for my sake and not for yours and not for the King's. Now, at the time, I really did love the Lord. I think I just did this out of ignorance, and I really didn't understand the nature of what that calling was. You have to understand, I'm not even a glorified mailman. I mean, people think that because I'm a pastor, they have to be more holy around me. I don't get that. You don't have to be more holy around me. You have to understand who Jesus Christ is. That's the bottom line of life. I'm sure you've all been around those people who they find out you're a Christian and all of a sudden they stop swearing, you know, like it's going to make a difference. And I just got news for you. I mean, if you are nervous in my presence to be holy, you are going to be massively nervous in God's presence to be holy because he is holy, holy, holy. You need to have your eyes on him and not on me. I can't think of anything now more repulsive than you seeing me in the pulpit. I don't want you to see me. I want you to see Christ. I want you to see the Word of God. I want you to understand how to read it. I want you to understand how to think biblically. And so with this misunderstanding, however, in came my first, you know, foreign discipler, Jeff Tritt, other than my parents. So he comes in, and my first question is, when am I going to teach? When am I going to teach and preach in high school? Because that's the issue. That's what I want to do. And he gave me the answer. The answer is when you learn how to serve people. When you learn that ministry is slavery, that you are the first in line to suffer. when you learn how to look out for other people's interests. That's when you will preach and teach. Okay? But that was the key. Finally being able to do things without my name being mentioned. Being able to do things without receiving any credit. That is the nature of Christian service, because the glory and the reputation does not belong to you. The church represents Christ. You live for him. Therefore, you do everything for him. And if you fear man, you are not fearing God. But this principle of service taught me the true value of ministry. And I am so glad that I started there and not in the pulpit, because I don't know what I would have been like. I'm much better today than I was back then. And by the Lord's grace, I'll be much better later than what I am now. But I can tell you that I don't look forward to my own glory every Sunday. I look forward to Christ's glory, and I look forward to you seeing the passage. J. Oswald Sanders said this in his book on spiritual leadership, quote, "Jesus was a revolutionary figure in his teaching on leadership. The term servant speaks everywhere of low prestige, low honor, low respect. Most people are not attracted to such a low value role. Hence, me." When Jesus used the term, however, it was a synonym for greatness, and that was the revolutionary idea. That is precious. That is good. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for redefining what greatness really is. So the question is, how did I become a servant? Well, I learned to set up the chairs on Wednesday. Nobody watching, nobody looking. The pastors really weren't even grateful for that, in my opinion. You know, they just kind of kick you in the butt and make you go do it. So that was good. I learned to value other people's ministry. I learned to be grateful for fellowship. I learned to be grateful for the church and see past the congregants just being a number in the seat. I say that a lot, but it is so true in the church growth movement. That is all you are. And it doesn't matter. I learned to be less selfish. I learned to value others over myself. I learned to enjoy the successes of other people in ministry. And most importantly, I learned how to disciple other people. Now, if you ask me, I'm sure if you ask other people, you get a different answer. But if you ask me, I think the biblical answer of where church ministry takes place, it's truly in coffee shops. It's truly in people's houses. It's truly in one-on-one discussions, or in a small group, or in somebody's house. And you go and you study the Bible there. You want to know what the glory is in that? Getting to know the Word of God. That's the glory. See, the glory here is, it can be misconstrued. It's like, oh, this is, the pulpit is this place of this being able to show your personality. Really? I don't think so. The pulpit is the place where the Word of God must be taught, and the preacher has to be committed to that idea. But a pastor is going to be committed to that idea if he's committed to discipleship, if he's committed to the meetings that no one wants to be a part of, right? The meetings that, you know, are one-on-one. There's no glory in that besides the glory of fellowship. And you know what? It's good enough for the Bible. It should be good enough for anybody who is in ministry. How else do you become a servant to people? And I'm not kidding when I say this. I say this a lot, but buy people lunch. You know, Acts 4. This is incredible. Acts 4. In Acts 4, you are receiving the idea that the Word of God is just being preached. It is going out like a fire, and it is conquering everything in its path. And then you get in Acts 4, 32 through 37. And all of a sudden, people who are buying other things for people in the congregation or giving resources to other people in the congregation receives equal press to the preaching of the Word of God. Does that not encourage you? Friends, you are the church. Do you realize that buying lunch for somebody or just being thankful to be in that fellowship meeting is glory in of itself, because it reflects the church and therefore it reflects Christ? See what happens when you go out to lunch with the world? Who's picking up the bill? Right? You might pick up the bill to show how big of a pocketbook you have. That's not glory. See, glory is in serving other people. How else do you do it? You spend time with them. You be hospitable to them. You open up your home. You open up your life. You help people move. No one likes that, especially your back, right? Because then you got to go to the chiropractor, you know? But that's what the church is and does. It does those type of things to gain a foothold for the true conversations that should be happening about the Word of God. Incredible principle. Central to this idea of service is Luke 9:23, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. The idea of the cross might be a wooden beam. Figuratively, or maybe more figuratively, it might be the idea of suffering and shame. It might be the idea of torture, and it is an instrument of torture. But what is it to us today? What is it? I mean, you're not picking up your cross anytime soon, literally. I mean, I don't think. I mean, we might, you know, but it doesn't look that way. So what is it? It's understanding that if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. And the question is, what do you love more? Do you love the things in this world more, or do you love God more? Do you love Jesus more? You need to come to terms with the fact that the world will hate you for that. They will not like you because you are speaking the truth. When you are a servant of Christ, you are not a servant of the world. And ironically, they will hate you for things like being loving, being merciful, caring about actual justice as opposed to social justice, whatever that means, whatever that is. You don't know what it is, and I don't know what it is because it changes every single day. The world would be mad at you for being patient, kind, a person full of integrity, and truly a person who does love justice. I mean, I just talked about that, but how many people don't like justice? It's like when justice comes to you, then, you know, this is just flagrant. I mean, this is just an abomination of a lack of forgiveness. You know, that's what that is. It's like, what? No, you actually need to be brought to justice. And justice is a real thing. The Bible talks about justice, and justice will happen on the watch of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And ironically, all those qualities that I've been talking about that are good, the world says it wants, and the world even says that it possesses. But they don't possess it because they're unwilling to give God their life. And who dispenses those qualities but God himself? God gives out those attributes. So if you don't know him, then you don't have those attributes. You don't understand what it is to love. You don't understand what mercy is because you don't know him. All that, all of those attributes are in the concept of service. And this revolutionary concept of service has its genesis in John 13. This is where it all started. It's a very, very precious time. The disciples are learning something that they will never forget. And last week we covered the actual foot washing, which pointed to Christ's love and humility, right? This week, given the text that we are in, John 13:12-20, Christ, of course, is going to explain the meaning of the foot washing, the meaning of his love and humility. Why did he do this? And he's going to give an exhortation to its recipients, and by extension, to all the disciples who are in the church. Take a look at John 13:12-20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Right off the bat, you're hit with this question. And it is a marvelous question. It doesn't appear to be so, but you can see it in verse 12. It comes at you just ferociously. It's a loaded interrogative, a loaded question. Do you even know what I have done to you? We're not talking about mere knowledge. We're not talking about just the concept and comprehending, you know, this event. Oh, yeah, you washed our feet. That's what you did. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a point of realization, perceiving the significance of an event so that you would go out and do the same to other people. You would do just as I have done to you. And make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, the foot washing would have been unbelievable. As in, I cannot believe that you just did that. Right? We usually say that as hyperbole. Here for the first time, it's not hyperbole. It is truly unbelievable. I cannot believe that you just did that. No one does that. But that is going to be a tenth, a 100th as shocking as reality sets in and Jesus sacrifices himself unto a hideous and shameful death in the crucifixion. That is the biggest surprise of all. That is immensely offensive to the Jewish mindset and even to the Greek mindset. Do you remember that? 1 Corinthians 1. It's a stumbling block to both the Jews and to the Greeks. It's an offense to the Jews, and it's powerlessness, worthlessness to the Gentiles. Why would you worship a God like that? A God who has been defeated on the cross. That is a joke. You know what Gentiles love? They love their authority. And Jesus said that. Mark 10. But don't you see that these two events, the foot washing and the cross, are really the same event? One is a prelude to the other. That is for sure signifying that the Messiah must be the slave of all. He must be the ultimate servant to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he has done in the foot washing, and that's what he's doing at the cross. Now, granted, one of those events is much bigger than the other. We're not arguing that. We're just arguing that they're the same in nature, that they demonstrate what true greatness really is, and that is serving other people and giving them what they spiritually need, not what they think they need. There's a great difference to that. People think they need $1 million. And Jesus most assuredly tells you, you do not need $1 million. You need to know Christ. But this clearly gives the disciples a pattern, right? Serve one another the way I have served you. So, here comes all of the logic. Here it comes. The answer. Number 2, point 2, 13 through 17. And it comes in the form of argumentation. 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher. Definite nouns. Not indefinite, definite. I am the Lord and the teacher, as in the only one. If I then wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. First, I want to give you a bird's eye view of what is going on in this text, because it's quite spectacular. I want to give you the order and the outline of the argumentation, as it were, so you can see the function of his argument. It all comes in the form of premises in 13 through 15, and it culminates into a conclusion in verses 16 and 17. First, notice 13. The disciples, not Jesus himself, the disciples give Jesus two titles. You are the Lord and the teacher. And that's his real identity. And now take note, that is by their own admission. So what is this premises? It's a premise of verification. The disciples, ironically, usually when they do this, it doesn't work out well, but here it's going to work out well. They're telling Christ who he is. They're saying, this is who you are. We know you. They're verifying his identity. Then in 14, based on that authority of his identity, okay, that he is the teacher and the Lord, he gives an order coming across as a condition to inference. In other words, a condition, right? If this happens, then you should do this. In other words, a certain event should launch you into action. A condition to inference premise. In other words, because I am a person of complete authority, and I did this, and if you follow me, and you say that you follow me, then you should be doing this too. It is that simple. Can you see the condition to inference? Yes? If, then. If, then. Based on the evidence, if I am who you say that I am, and it wasn't even Christ who said who he was, then you should be following me by your own admission. Notice 15. You have three semantic categories that fit this verse in a sense, okay? He makes himself an example, giving way to purpose, and then a comparison. So you have example, purpose, comparison. He's using all of that. Using all of that. It's a threefold argument in one premise. I just call it a premise of illustration. So this is the illustration, if you would. And you take a look at 15a. For I gave you an example. It's really easy to preach when the writer gives you the semantic category in the text. What is an example? It's something that you should imitate. Imitate me. That's what he's saying. But you know that. Then he gives purpose. For I gave you an example in order that, right? In order that you should do something. I did this on purpose. I did this with an intention so that you would follow me. And then he gives the comparison 15c that you also should do as I did to you. What's the comparison now? The comparison is between Jesus and the disciples. That's not a comparison that you necessarily want to be in because you're going to be last every time. But see, that's okay in this context because what did they say? You're the teacher, you're the Lord, we follow you. Right? So they really have it right. They understand this. Then in 16 and 17, he makes an assertion, finally. Right? This is a real loaded assertion. Okay? It's a true statement. It's declaring what is true. And it's all based on the logic of the previous three verses. And you can see the conclusion, right? You're not greater than me. That's what Jesus is saying. You are not greater than me. Get that in your heads. And by the way, this will all result in 17, if you know these things, blessed are if you do them. Notice what he said. I mean, that's a beatitude. You're not blessed if you know them. You're blessed if you do them. So that is a bird's eye view of the logic. And you say, well, why did you take us through the logic if you're going to take us through more details of this passage? Couldn't you have done it then? Listen, before this argument, before he laid down this argument, let me get you to understand one thing. What Jesus did in the foot washing was illogical. It was unreasonable. You don't do that. It is not the way. It is not how we think. And according to man, that is illogical. You'd never wash my feet. And Jesus says, oh yeah? You want to play the logical game? Let's play the logical game. You call me teacher and Lord, for so I am. And based on that authority, if you follow me, you should be an example following after me and doing what I do. That's the argument. Wake up. Whoa. Okay, we're starting to see what you mean. Right? Can you see the transformation of the disciples' attitudes? I mean, you know, 20 minutes ago, they're eating bread, right? And they're arguing about who's the greatest. That's what has happened in 20 minutes ago. Who's the greatest? Am I the greatest or are you the greatest? Am I going to sit at the right hand of the Lord? Am I going to sit at the left hand of the Lord? Whatever, you know. Yeah, wonderful conversation, guys. Let me remind you that you are slaves to the world. And I think you know what I mean, right? I'm not saying Romans 6, they're slaves to the world and slaves in sin. What I'm saying is we are slaves to other people because God has given us a message to give to them. And thereby, we are truly slaves of God. That's why I took you through the logic. This is mind-blowing. They can't believe this. Now, with all that being seen, let's go back and fill in some of the details. First, they call him Lord and Teacher. Just so you understand, in the text, we call this the address the vocative address, the case of direct address. In other words, the disciples are defining their relationship to him based on these ideas and only on these ideas. What they're saying is, we cannot have a relationship with you if you are not our Lord or our teacher. It wouldn't work, and they are correct. They are absolutely correct. Particularly Lord here is important. It's an address in which the Christians, after the resurrection, they love to utilize this title. They love to call Jesus Lord. Why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. It was a fast and easy way of saying that God raised Christ, exalted Christ, and seated him in the heavenlies, and gave him a name that is above every name. He is the Lord. And then more practically, right, who was in charge at this time? Rome. And what did Rome want? Your allegiance. You call me Lord. The church came in and said, you are not Lord, Christ is Lord. That title is reserved for him. So this is an important title, Lord. And what does it proclaim? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more in particular, or more specifically, when you consider the actual context that these people are coming from, right? What are they reading? They're reading the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, right? And the Septuagint calls God Lord in the Old Testament. So, if the Septuagint calls God Lord, and you get in the New Testament and Jesus Christ is Lord, then you'd have to understand that Jesus Christ is God. Do you see how you get there? Jesus Christ is God. That's what these guys are saying. You are the Lord, and you are the teacher. And that's why I've never understood the no lordship salvation gospel. I don't get that. I mean, if you don't accept that, who are you believing in exactly? Are you believing in, you know, somebody that's just going to take all your pain away? Because you actually need to understand the call to discipleship, because you're actually signing up for the pain. Pick up your cross and follow me. I don't understand that. And you shouldn't either. This is a no-brainer decision point. I mean, if you want Christ and you only want the get out of jail free card, and that's all you're looking for, I got news for you. You probably don't know him. That might shock some of you, but that's the truth. I mean, if all you care about is your own skin, what is that? Selfishness. And that would be a problem. So what does it mean to really know Christ? Well, John defines it as having eternal life, but more importantly, what it means is loving God in a way that if you compared your love for other things and other people, it would actually look like hatred. That's how much you love Christ. That's how much true believers love Christ. They treat him like God because he is. Secondly, notice at the end of verse 14, it says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this gets interesting because there are a number of denominations and Christian communities who have turned this into a sacrament. They have turned this into an ordinance. And more to the point, a sacrament would be making grace efficacious unto yourself. That's a very weird idea, because the idea of grace is an external being having grace on you, right? So how can you have grace on you when you are the internal being, right? You need something external to do that. You need God to do that for you. Right? So you can't make grace operative, as it were. Grace is already operative in the cross. It's already done. That's why he's sitting down at the right hand of God. But a number of Christian communities celebrate foot washing as a sacrament. For example, Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, when popes and cardinals and bishops wash the feet of their junior clergy. And then they wash the feet of paupers. Because, of course, you got to wash the feet of poor people. You've got to look very, very pious. You've got to look religious. In fact, I just read an article about Pope Francis washing the feet of inmates. How holy. How, in a sense, and this is the truth, sacrilegious. You should be able to see right through that. That's obvious. If you really want to serve those guys, tell them the truth. Don't bring in your little bathtub, right, and do something that doesn't have the same meaning in the first century AD. It's going to have no context with those guys, and it's not going to help them. There are just a few problems with this. making it an ordinance or a sacrament, and I just mentioned one of them to you, washing people's feet isn't what it used to be. And when you are in the ancient world, you do not have closed-toed shoes on, and the roads are dirt. So you are going to have absolutely filthy feet in which, even after you get them washed, dirt is still going to be on your feet. And it's just going to be really, really bad. And I know in America, we don't like people touching our feet. I get that. But it was 100 times worse back then. So it doesn't mean the same thing today as it did back then. Secondly, and this is more of a problem, nowhere else in the New Testament is foot washing treated like a sacrament or an ordinance. I'm going to show that to you. I'll show that to you. The Lord's baptism, right? That is an ordinance. That is our first act of obedience. It's a public profession of your faith. It symbolizes your salvation, Romans 6, 3, and 4. You have died, and that's symbolizing you going under the water, and then when you come out of the water, you are alive in Christ. That's the symbol. Who baptized? Jesus, John the Baptist, the disciples, Paul. Acts 2, do you remember that? Repent and be saved. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. They tie it together. Why do they tie it together? Because it's a symbol. It's a symbol. How about the Lord's Supper? That's easy. Acts 11. Paul actually tells you to do that as a remembrance. And by the way, it's at this point I would like to just inform you, and you're probably all on my wavelength, I would imagine. You know, maybe some of you are wondering, why can't we do anything different with that theologically, the Lord's Supper? I mean, it's always the same. Yes, it is. You want to know why? Because it is the most important event in your life, and you didn't even witness it. And you need to be at that table time and time and time again, remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it means so much to you, lest you forget and you become like the people in Deuteronomy that just don't remember all the time. That's why you go to the Lord's table very, very often to remember. He says that. And finally, the last problem with this is that the heart of the command that Jesus is talking about doesn't actually focus on the foot washing itself. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about what? Serving people in humility. Serving people in love. This is what you are to do, disciples. I mean, notice that they all didn't go out. None of them went out, as a matter of fact, and washed feet. Did you read about that? We got into the synagogue on Sunday. And the first thing that we did, just because we thought it would be nice, is to wash the people's feet. No, they engaged in the culture. They engaged in the war over truth. And they engaged with people. They received questions. They talked about the Lord. That was the service. And they understood that. Another detail, take a look at verse 16 for the most important assertion in the entire text. How do I know it's the most important assertion in the entire text? He has this little formula right in front of it. Truly, truly, I say to you. That little phrase right there is a verification of a solemn affirmation that's going to come afterwards. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Our status as belonging to Jesus means that you are his slaves. We are his slaves. You don't want to know what that means? It means that you are legal property of him. He truly does own you. And you really, truly live for him. He's redeemed you. Now, if you read this very carefully and you understand this concept, you will understand that he has the right to enforce your obedience. I mean, think about that for a moment. He has the right to enforce your obedience. The best example of this would be Joel. I love the book of Joel, and I've been thinking about it all week. Now, leave it to God to be the most clever being that has ever existed. I mean, I never really understood the purpose of Joel. And I mean, I understood the purpose of the plague. You know, it's to judge the people. But, you know, this plague comes along. The plague of locusts, right? You know, comes into Israel, eats absolutely everything. And when everything is gone, they do it again. And then they do it again, and they do it again. So there's like nothing times four. The problem before all that was Israel was a glutton and a drunkard. What actually happened? God comes in and he takes that option away. Like, oh, I want to be a glutton. You can't. Why not? Everything's gone. What do you mean everything? Everything times four. You have to worship me now. You have to call a solemn assembly. Well, are there grapes? Can I drink? No, all that's gone too. Why did you do that? It's a part of the covenant. I'm enforcing your obedience to me. You're my slaves. I own you. And you are disobeying me. So I have the right to take this all away from you. You understand that? You are God's. Where would you ever get off with an idea that you live life for yourself? That is antithetical to Christianity. More proof that Christ owns you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 7:23, a little bit more explicit. You were bought with a price. Do not be slaves of men. Do not be slaves of men. Why can't you be a slave of men? Because you are a slave of God, Romans 6. Very, very clear. What does all this mean? It means you are under his authority. He has sent you on a mission. And get this, you can't even quit if you wanted to. Why not? Because you're a slave. Quitting is actually not in the agreement. It is in your agreement to serve him for the rest of your life, because when you are saved once and for all by him. Salvation is by him. So if you're in him, I mean, could this be any more clearer? You have to be in him. You have to reside in him. You have no other choice. You will never need to stand on your own dignity. You will never need to stand on this idea that a certain part of service is too low for you and you're too good for it. You don't have the right in your relationship with God to define what is beneath you. That is not your right. You are never, ever, ever exempt from any of the master's commands to serve people. That is moving. Now you see the authority of the Lord Jesus, don't you? I really, really hope that you do. And it is a loving authority. Lastly, you take a look at verse 17. This is a beatitude, isn't it? You know these things? And if you do these things, you are blessed. Well, the disciples now know these things, don't they? Because Jesus Christ is telling them. That's why he gave them the form of the argument. Now they don't have an excuse. If you do disobey me, if you do not do what I tell you, you have no excuse because I told you these things. You know these things now. And if you want the blessing, you have to obey. And by the way, the blessing is more than just a good fortune. The blessing is more than just a future blessing, future existence with God. The blessing is truly this. If you do these things now, you technically live in an eschatological state by your obedience to God. What am I saying? In other words, to realize and to do this type of service is to realize the grace of God now. If you understand what he's truly saying, and you live like that, you are going to experience the goodness of God. Let me unpack it a little further. What's the blessing of the Christian life? It's to know things like love and truth and joy, goodness, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, righteousness, self-control, right? It's to experience all of those good things. It's to experience the change of your nature. That is what the blessing is. And so many people have this wrong in the Christian church, right? Because the blessing is what? Well, not even necessarily a big house, but that people will like you. You know, if you're easy to get along with and you know, you do things that people want, you know, you'll have a blessed life and people will come over for dinner and everyone will love you. Well, that's blessing. Well, sure it is. That's not the blessing. Sometimes the blessing is when the world hates you the most. Why? Because of what's in you. That's the blessing. The blessing is the Holy Spirit changing your life. That's the blessing. Do you see what I mean now? By living in an eschatological reality, Christ has changed you. How can you go back to what you were? That's the answer of Christian service. Nothing is beneath you. Nothing is beneath me. We are slaves to the Master's service. Finally, third, you see the coming tragedy, and it gets sad real fast. 18 through 20, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is very vibrant in John's mind. John brings up the departure of Judas. I mean, it really must have made a severe impression, because he brings it up in John 6:71, 12:4, 13:2, 13:18, 13:26, 17:12, the entirety of chapter 18, not really the entirety, but everything results from the betrayal of Judas in chapter 18. I mean, what you have here practically is a repeated warning sign due to the nature of treachery within the ranks of discipleship. That's where the battle is the most fierce. When wolves come amongst the flock and they tempt the flock and they teach the flock heresies, that's where the battle is. You have to guard the flock. You have to teach the flock. And right now, there is a wolf amongst the flock. And oh, John, I mean, this is 60 years later he's writing this. And can you imagine the emotion? This guy is with us for 3.5 years and he turns his back on us. Traitor. See the first phrase there? I do not speak of all of you. Well, what do you mean by you don't speak of all of us? Like, in what way do you not speak of all of us? Because he truly is speaking to all of it, isn't he? Right? So there is a distinction. He's not speaking of all of them in the way that he just spoke. Not all of you will be blessed. Why not? Because you're all not going to do these things. There's going to be one who doesn't do these things. And yet, amazingly, God has chosen Judas. Living proof of that, John 6:70. Have I not chosen you, the 12? So Judas is chosen in the band of disciples. And John 6:70 goes on further to say, one of you is the son of a devil. That would be Judas. This fact that Judas can be chosen amongst the disciples demonstrates that not all election is unto salvation. There is another. I can't really figure this out, to be honest with you. I have it in my notes both ways. So it's either a non-anointing purpose or it's an anointing purpose. I mean, you take your pick. I mean, you can't be anointed for this, right? Because anointing is holiness. However, you have to be anointed for this because this is what you're going to do. Okay? The point is, Judas is a chosen instrument of God. And he is going to do something for a purpose. And God is even going to get the glory out of his disobedience. So spectacular. In other words, God will be glorified by the betrayal of Judas. And that was the plan from the get-go. God is in control. I want you to see an illustration of this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. One of the most mind-stretching places in the scripture. Because you get two realities that seem entirely contradictory to one another. Assyria is going to come in to Israel. The date is around 722 BC. It's time for the Lord's judgment to fall on Israel. And he is going to use a certain nation to defeat Israel. And the funny thing is, Israel wasn't even looking for a battle. But the battle is coming to them. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Do you see that? The rod of my anger. In other words, they are the ones carrying out God's anger. Now that's interesting, all right? And the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, i.e. Israel. Israel is a godless nation. and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, listen to this, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's interesting. All Assyria is doing is what? We're just conquering lands. We want to be big. That's what we think. And God says, you know, you're actually serving another purpose and you don't even know it. You are the wrath of my anger. You are my chosen instrument. Shalmaneser V, who is in charge of the Assyrians at this time, he has no clue that's happening. No idea. I'm not a chosen instrument of God. I'm just leading my people to greatness. Exactly. And you're taking out the Israelites for me because I intended it to be so, even though you did not intend this. Take a look at 10, verse 12. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and his pomp, and the pomp of his haughtiness. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God was doing this. Oh, he is. But what is the king of Assyria? Arrogant, haughty, boastful, prideful, against God in his purposes. But the amazing thing is, you can even be against God in his purposes, and amazingly, because of God's brilliance and sovereignty, you are actually for his purposes. So God gets the glory out of your disobedience. And look at 13. I mean, this just sets it off. For the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser V, he has said this, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. Well, you just found out that, no, that's actually not what happened. The Lord did this, and he chose you to do it. I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples, and I have plundered their treasures. The NSB drops that out. I have plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. Is this guy's name Nebuchadnezzar? It would seem so. But see, every ruler has the same problem, right? They all think that they are this amazing, amazing leader with amazing strength. It is not so. Turn to Romans 9 to see one more example of this tug of war, so to speak. The battle between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Right? God is sovereign in all of this. But yet, the person who is being disobedient is being punished because of their disobedience. They chose to do these things, just like Judas. And we'll get there. But Romans 9. Did I say Romans 9? Okay, great. Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, you remember this? Okay, Moses is in the Exodus. You know who we're going to be dealing with? Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What does that mean? It means this. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. You can do whatever I want or whatever you want. If you do not, You can do whatever you want, but if I do not have mercy on you, you will not have mercy. Do you see God's purpose in election? It is great. It is wonderful. And that's what makes grace, grace. When you don't have election, you don't have grace. I understand it's very uncomfortable for Christians to think this, but here's another problem. You're coming from an American mindset. God has to choose you. He has to elect you. If he doesn't elect you, it's not grace. It doesn't depend on your will. It depends on God who shows mercy. Take a look. At 17, we get more to the point here. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, listen to this. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. But you didn't do anything good. Exactly. You fought against my purposes and you were destroyed. Game, set, match, God. Like it was ever a competition. But thank you for playing. Appreciate it. You served my purposes. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What does the text say in Exodus so often? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He has the right to do that. Doesn't mean that you're not responsible. You are responsible. You have just been passed over in God's divine election. That's what it means. We'll take a look at 22 and 23. And here you find the reason behind what God is doing with people like Judas and Shalmaneser V and Pharaoh. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The people that are destroyed proclaim the glory of God. Because they go against the glory of God, they really think they can beat God, and thus they end up being a demonstration of God's power. Hence, Judas. We'll go back to John and finish up. John chapter 13. Judas is responsible. Judas betrayed the master and the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Wow. And then he threw it. Wow again. I mean, that is a man who is not thinking clearly. But he's clearly thinking about the things that he wants. And do you see why you and I can't minister just to people's needs? Because what they think they need might actually not be what they need. And most of the time, it's not what they need. So Judas is guilty. And Judas came so that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see that in verse 18. The text in question, Psalm 41, 9, a psalm of lament. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That is just a fantastic fulfillment. Because in Psalm 41, the idea seems to be conceptual, a little bit more figurative, right? He's talking about people who are betraying him. And so he uses this metaphor of eating at the dinner table. That's amazing, because it just happened. They were at the dinner table, and Judas was actually eating bread with Christ. And what is that a symbol of? Peace. We have peace in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Do we? Do we? Or are you trying to deceive me? About the original context, David is going through this painful experience of being pursued by his enemies. Remember, David represents the office of king, right? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, so the context matches. David has this life-threatening illness as well, and he has even sinned against the Lord in the chapter. I believe that's 41:3. So there's a lot of things that are not going David's way. But most importantly, Psalm 41:9, he is going to be betrayed by someone in his own group. Many rabbinical sources actually think this is Ahithophel. Ahithophel is that character in 2 Samuel 15 who joined Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom rises up, one of David's sons, and he wants to take away the kingdom from David. Why? Because Absalom can't stand the injustice that's happening. But Absalom has also committed treason by his very act. So you have a big problem. Now Absalom actually has to die, right? And Joab does kill him. Joab really does what's right, even though David commands it not to be done. I mean, here's how you read 2 Samuel. It's just a mafia story, and nobody's doing what's right. Okay, that's how you figure that out, all right? But everyone's struggling, but you have one key concept. David is still the king, because that is the man that God chose. So you don't go against him. Well, you have the same context here. Satan, through Judas, is going against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're trying to steal the kingdom. Sound familiar? Not going to happen. It's impossible. Judas cannot win. And this is why Jesus is telling the disciples about this, so they will not be caught off guard by the events. See, if the disciples weren't aware of this beforehand, they would think that Jesus is a helpless victim. But we just read Isaiah 10 and Romans 9. Jesus is far from being a helpless victim. Jesus is the creator of the world, and he designs the very purposes of God. So he is in sovereign control. This is happening because I want it to happen. The treachery of Judas serves an eternal and divine purpose, the redemption of man. He's the He's the fire starter, as it were. He gets everything started. He betrays Christ so that Christ can go to the cross. And this is why verse 19, you need to believe. Indicative, I suppose. You're like, who cares? Second person plural, okay? Second person plural. He's speaking to all of them. Continue in the faith. In the tense implies permanence. Keep going. Why is he saying that? Because not only do the disciples need to do that, but there's one that's not going to. Not going to continue. This is where our roads fork. I will go right, and you will go left. I'm done. And I'm going to betray you to the Romans. So if the disciples thought that Jesus had lost, you see, it greatly affects the mission, doesn't it? Because Jesus isn't in control. Newsflash, Jesus won. He used Judas to win. And Satan thinks, somehow, that doesn't make any sense, but welcome to Satan. Even though he's really smart, okay? Just want you, I mean, I'm not dissing him, right? You're not supposed to say those kind of things in a sarcastic way with Satan, right? Because he is really powerful. I know that. I understand that. But when God's in the picture, Satan's a joke. Doesn't make any sense. So he uses Judas, and suffering wins the kingdom. Suffering wins the kingdom. He's got it. He has earned the right for you to call him Lord, for so he is. He has earned the right to be with you, and he will be. You are his treasure. So go out and tell them that I am he. 19. Ego e me. Sound familiar? John 8:58. This is about deity. This is about authority. I have all authority. I am the judge. I am the king. This is your commissioning. And just as I am representative of the Father, you are representative of me. So go out there and tell them about me. If you are not showing humility, love, that is dishonor to my name. Wow. I think it's crystal clear now. Don't you? That is very convicting. He has sent you. He has sent us. You're the agent. The laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. Get out there and tell them who the true deity of this world is, because the world is confused. And by the way, how do you do that? You show it through love and humility. You can now see what's coming in John 13, can't you? This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. You see that now. But Jesus is saying something more here as well. Love your enemies. They need the gospel. Serve each other. Be loving. Be humble. Show them who God really is. And I just want to remind you, as you do that with other people, you're not inviting them to church as in, oh, it's a crutch. It's just a crutch. And it's what we do because it's tradition. No, this is real. This is history. This is what happened. The death and resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of history. So if you're not on board with that, you don't even understand what the true church is. You see what I'm saying? You're not inviting them to something that is anti-intellectual. It is highly intellectual, and it does make sense, and it is reasonable. Right? I mean, you and I have always all been there. We talk to people, and like, well, you're super religious, and that's good for you. That has nothing to do with it. That has nothing to do with it. Knowing Christ and knowing the truth has everything to do with it. And that's why you need to be in a biblical church. Pray with me. Father, oh, we are so grateful for this time. I just love John. I love the fact that you have spoken with such clarity. And Jesus is clear. Jesus is clearly the star of the show. Father, may we show loving kindness and humility to one another as we serve one another in love, because you have commanded us to do so. Father, help us to be creative when we do so. Help us to think when we're doing that, and to be kind when we're doing that, and not to take the glory. It doesn't mean that we can't take recognition, I think. It's important to recognize those people who have been gracious with their time and their money, and to be grateful for them. But Father, in that recognition, I join with our church, and we say that to us not be the glory. To God the Father, to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, be the glory. You deserve the glory, we do not. And Father, we are excited to be humble, and to be loving to one another, and to serve one another, to follow our example, Jesus Christ the Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.